7:30 a.m., GRUEN, Gruen Precision Watch Time. Gruen Very Thin, Watchmaking Miracle. WEAF, New York.
Which marks the launching of the invasion of the European continent, the thoughts of all of us turn to our loved ones who are fighting the big battle over there. The National Broadcasting Company has invited distinguished church leaders to help its listeners in concentrating their thoughts on prayer so that our men and women in the armed forces be given divine protection in their momentous undertaking. The first speaker in this special series this morning will be Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York, the oldest Protestant church in America, who is frequently heard over most of these stations. Dr. Peale.
Let us bow in a moment of prayer. Almighty God, God of our fathers, we, thy people, bow humbly before thee on this fateful day of human history. As thou hast guided us and blessed us in the past, so give us now, we beseech thee, thy blessing. Bless the forces of freedom in the mighty assault begun this morning. Overshadow them with thy presence and undergird them by thy strength. March with them, O God, that the forces of evil may not stand before them. In thy might and power, let us prevail. This favor we ask in the name of humanity, and for the sake of the oppressed people who suffer under the yoke of Nazi tyranny. Bless thy servant, the President of the United States. Bless our allies. Bless the generals and admirals in command, that they may have a wisdom greater than human to lead this mighty invasion. Bestow upon them the insight of thy mind, and may the mystery of thy guiding spirit, as in times past, brood over the battlefields to give us victory. Bless the men whose lives are offered for freedom this day. Protect, preserve, and defend them, we beseech thee. Especially do we ask thee to draw near to those who must give their lives for God and country this day. In the hour of death, may Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, be close to them to give them comfort and solace and receive them to himself. Help them to know in their hearts that they die in the great tradition of American free men, and give them everlasting peace. Give thy comfort to all parents and loved ones in this crisis. Strengthen and undergird them. Thy mercy on thy people, Lord. And may victory come and a better world result from this historic day. This we ask humbly and sincerely through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Peale. Ladies and gentlemen, NBC has brought you this special message of prayer on D-Day by Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York. Other distinguished clergymen will be heard later in the day.
Tuesday morning, June 6, 1944, and this is Don Goddard with your morning news. On this day we will never forget, for this is D-Day, the day of invasion, and these last 8 or so hours have been amongst the most important in the history of mankind. Within the last 8 hours, the soldiers of the Allies have landed on continental Europe in at least 2 waves, perhaps more. The air fleets of the Allies have been shuttling death from the airfields of Britain to the armies of Hitler, and the navies of the Allies have been steaming in the waters of the Channel and hurling a great river of steel into the German defenses, and landing barges like scurrying water bugs have churned moonlit waters with ceaseless motion. Yes, the invasion is on. We learned about it first from an unconfirmed report over the German radio beamed to countries outside Germany. That was Eastern wartime, 12:37 this morning. It could have been the invasion, or it could have been just another commando landing. But 3 hours later, Eastern wartime, 3:32 a.m., The official announcement from General Eisenhower, communique number one, they'll call it in the history books, confirmed that the invasion indeed had been launched. Here are the facts as we know them to this hour. The details are lacking, as you will see, as they must be. No precaution is being overlooked to protect our lads now fighting desperately for a foothold within the very walls of the fortress that Hitler has prepared with such care. In good time, we shall have all the facts, of course. Meanwhile, let's be patient. Historic communique number one said simply this. Under the command of General Eisenhower, Allied naval forces, supported by strong air forces, began landing Allied armies this morning on the northern coast of France. The Germans say, for whatever it's worth, and it may be sheer propaganda intended to spread confusion, that we have effected those landings on a 75-mile section of the Normandy coast, between the mouth of the Seine River, westward to the port of Cherbourg. The Germans tell of a sea battle raging off Le Havre, there at the Seine's mouth. And later, German bulletins add that we had already landed reinforcements near Le Havre and were pushing inland. The Germans, again, also say that much of our strength is concentrated at the city of Caen, which lies 8.5 miles inland from the Normandy shores. Whether that action is by our parachutists who've been landing in swarms behind German defenses all morning, or whether it's actually a penetration from the sea itself, is not clear at this moment. But this is the first action, and others will follow wave on wave. The people of Holland and all along the French coast were warned to evacuate a strip of coastline 22 miles wide to make way for this invasion. That was early this morning. That warning went out with the official invasion announcement and the publication of General Eisenhower's order of the day. This first strip of French soil chosen for our assault lies exactly across the channel from historic English soil, across from the great naval base at Portsmouth, the great port of Southampton, the ports of Dover, Brighton, Hastings. Yes, Hastings, where William the Conqueror landed in 1066 in that other invasion, the invasion of England. The port of Le Havre, a great base in the last war and one of France's leading bases now, at one end of this invasion strip, and Cherbourg at the other, will give our armies excellent facilities for pouring supplies and reinforcements into the continent for the battles to come once we have gained the foothold. This is not the easiest coast in the world to storm. High hills fringe the waters of the estuary, and German guns and fortifications frown from these heights upon the beaches. And how does the battle go? That's difficult to say from this distance at this moment. Several of the eyewitness accounts from reporters who first saw the landing barges nudge the beaches and saw our men scatter ashore under a roaring canopy of fighting airplanes and bombers, who saw them in the dim light of a bomber's moon as they followed the screaming rain of shells that came from the big battle wagons standing in the darkness out there on the channel. They all remarked at the ease with which most of those landings were made and the general lightness of German opposition. They remarked, too, that the Luftwaffe was notable by its absence. The Germans, of course, are telling of wiping out bridgeheads and of savage fighting and making Americans prisoners, but a late DNVB dispatch admits that Allied attacks are taking place rather deep inland now. And they tell of glider attack and numerous paratroopers. And they make one estimate that we've landed at least 4 divisions of airborne soldiers to this hour. That's German talk, of course. The Germans also speak of the great armada that stands in Channel waters. In that, they are as right as rain. It is the greatest assemblage of ships ever to sail together. Prime Minister Churchill has just told us how many in his first statement since D-Day began. Says Churchill, 4,000 fighting ships and many thousand landing crafts and other vessels. 4,000 acres and acres of ships. Nothing like it has ever been seen before. 4 times as many ships in this initial assault on France as were used in the invasion of northern Africa. And overhead, Churchill tells us, roared 11,000 airplanes. Words are not adequate to describe this greatest operation of all time. We have one quote from a soldier who was there and came back, Lieutenant Colonel Frank Perigo of New York, who went over in support of the landing troops. He describes it this way. It's as black as hell on the beachhead areas. It's a scene you can't describe. You can see the flashes of those guns as soon as you leave the English coast. Troops are piling out on the beaches thick as seaweed. The Navy is banging away with broadsides. Our planes are all over the place, but I didn't see any Jerrys. Another soldier, unnamed, an American sergeant, packing dynamite and destruction, looked grimly out into the darkness as his barge approached the landing. He set his jaw, and he exclaimed, "They can't stop us." And that, says the correspondent who went along and who stood by his side, is the way they all feel today as they face that biggest job that any army ever tackled. A bulletin from London. Swedish newspapermen in Germany have wired Stockholm that the Allies landed at 12 different places on the French coast. 12 different invasion points between the rivers Orne and Vierre. At this point on the French coast, their spearheads are pointed directly toward Paris. And as the northern coast of France resound to the heavy boots of liberating troops, Allied leaders are speaking to their own peoples today, to the peoples of the occupied countries and to the world, heralding this greatest military operation in history. A few hours before the landings actually got underway, President Roosevelt spoke to the American people last night, referring to the Allied troops who were poised to strike, and doubtless the President knew that D-Day was at hand. Mr. Roosevelt said, "Speaking of that Allied victory at Rome, Germany has not yet been driven to surrender. Germany has not yet been driven to a point where she'll be unable to recommence world conquest a generation hence. Therefore, the victory still lies some distance ahead. That distance will be covered in due time. Have no fear of that. But it will be tough, and it will be costly." Those are the words of the President of the United States, uttered on the eve of the liberation of Europe. His broadcast was prompted by the fall of Rome, of course, but it was timed to coincide, we believe, with this later and greater operation. And here are two of the latest flood of bulletins that are pouring in here at NBC. The first from London says that the air war against Hitler's cities continues, even though we have 11,000 frontline planes blasting at the Atlantic Wall at this moment. The Royal Air Force struck deep into Germany last night, hit the railway city of Osnabrück. All of the British planes returned safely. And another bulletin from a photo reconnaissance base of the American 8th Air Force. Allied landing forces on the coast of France have established their beachheads, and they're slashing their way inland. The fact is plainly shown in photographs already brought back and developed by our photo reconnaissance men of the 8th Air Force. Leaders of three enslaved countries, Belgium, Norway, and Holland, went on the air in London to speak to their peoples at home today. King Håkon of Norway warned his people against premature uprising. In a broadcast heard here at NBC by our monitors, King Håkon said, in effect, "Do not rise against the Nazis unless you're a member of the underground forces. And, of course, if you are a member of the Norwegian underground armed forces, you have already been given your orders. But if you're just a patriot, keep undercover, ready at all times to aid when the need arises." The Premier of the Netherlands and Premier Pierlo of Belgium had similar messages. They urged their people to resist where resistance is possible, but they warned Belgians and Dutchmen against exposing themselves unnecessarily to Nazi vengeance. "The enemy will try to do everything to provoke you," they said. And General de Gaulle is also scheduled to speak to the French during the day. And from the commanding generals, General Eisenhower and Montgomery, we have some famous quotes too, quotations that'll go down on that page in the history book. General Montgomery said as he embarked, "It will be a rough show, but it will succeed." And General Eisenhower, the Supreme Commander-in-Chief, issued an order of the day to his soldiers and sailors. "Soldiers and sailors, airmen," he said, "you are about to embark on a great crusade. The eyes of the world are far upon you, and the hopes and prayers of all liberty-loving peoples go with you. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But I have full confidence in your courage, your devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory." In Italy this morning, Fifth Army troops pressed ahead against the weakening German resistance north of Rome, and those Allied troops were heartened by their comrades in arms, by the knowledge that they already were fighting in the fields of France. And news of the Allied invasion of Europe echoed and re-echoed on the Eastern Front, too, along with that Russian frontier that the Red Army is expected to begin pushing to the west at any moment. The latest official word, however, does not tell of any Russian drive. And another bulletin, this one from Naples. Naples headquarters says that Allied troops, French troops, have captured a town 30 miles northeast of Rome, the town of Tivoli. British radio passes the announcement along to our monitors here at NBC. And today, all over the nation, special prayer and church services will be held. And here in New York City, one of the largest will be held this afternoon at 5:30 o'clock in Madison Square Garden. Madison Square where burns, or rather Madison Square, where burns the eternal light as a memorial to the soldiers of the First World War. Mayor LaGuardia has called for a mass ceremony. Said the mayor, "We can only wait for bulletins and pray for success." Said Mayor LaGuardia, "This is the most exciting moment of our lives." And in all American hearts this morning will re-echo the words which Supreme Commander Eisenhower closed his message to his soldiers and sailors. "Good luck, and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." This is Don Goddard speaking from the NBC newsroom in New York.
Ladies and gentlemen, earlier this morning, over most of these stations, a distinguished spokesman of the Protestant Churches of America Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York, was heard offering a special prayer imploring divine protection for our armed forces on this day of the invasion of Europe. We are now pleased to present another leading clergyman who will lead us all in turning our thoughts to God in this hour of destiny. Ladies and gentlemen, Dr. David de Sola Poole, rabbi of the Spanish and Portuguese synagogue in New York, the oldest Jewish congregation in America.
Certain in this hour of awe and terribleness, but not in fear, not in doubt, for we know that this dreaded D-Day is the dawning hour of doom for the demonic destroyers, the dawn of the day of destruction for those who have wrought devastation on millions of pitiful men and women and little children. Physically armed as are our sons and brothers, flocking to the invasion, and fighting as they are, men who are desperate, yet we know that their strongest armor is the rightness of their cause of liberation, justice, and brotherhood. And therefore, we turn to thee as the God of battles, certain of the outcome of this gigantic and bitter conflict. Strengthen thou our beloved warriors with clear conscience and with a high sense of dedication, so that, with unshakable faith in the justice of their cause, they may go forward, consecrated not to hatred of men, but to the love of mankind, and to the triumph of liberty over tyranny. Give them the strength to wage to utter victory this final battle against the blasphemers of thy name. May they rapidly and utterly overcome the ruthless oppressor, and thereby bring freedom and life to lands that have been crushed, to peoples that have been robbed, unspeakably outraged, and tortured. And make us, O Lord, in this land that smiles in peace, make us worthy of their heroism, their hardship, their sacrifice, so that when with thy blessing they come back to us in life, uninjured in body and soul, we and they may work together to build in peace, abiding peace for all thy children.
Thank you, Rabbi Poole. Ladies and gentlemen, this was the second special prayer broadcast offered by NBC on this day of the European invasion. You have just heard Rabbi David de Sola Poole of the Spanish and Portuguese Synagogue in New York. Earlier this morning, prayers were offered over most of these stations by Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York, the oldest Protestant church in America.
Ladies and gentlemen, as a part of NBC's worldwide coverage, we take you now to Washington and Morgan Beatty.
First of all, here's another quick news summary in the eighth hour of invasion news coverage. Prime Minister Churchill, speaking to Commons today, gave us the first detailed invasion information we've had from official sources. So far, he said, the invasion is proceeding according to plan. And, he adds, what a plan. And a bulletin just in from London says Allied soldiers have seized 12 beachheads on the French coast, beachheads which threaten to isolate the entire Normandy Peninsula, and they're also threatening a railroad pointed straight at Paris. To get back to the Prime Minister, he says fire from the German shore batteries has been stopped. And he tells us, too, there are hopes that our landings came as a tactical surprise to the Germans. In terms of statistics, he told Commons and the world that 4,000 ships, in addition to several thousand smaller craft, crossed the channel. And overhead, there were thousands of planes supporting the landing forces. And now I have a part of the story behind those 4,000 ships and the rest of invasion paraphernalia. A few weeks before the signal for invasion, the late Colonel Frank Knox sat in his office in the Navy Department here in Washington at a regular press radio conference. Before anybody could ask a question, he said he had an announcement to make that the United States today has the greatest seagoing battle force in the history of the world. We have more than 900 warships of the major type, which means somewhere between 5 and 10 million tons of fighting ships are plying the ocean ways of the world. Our Navy has the greatest air striking force ever known at sea, with some 25,000 planes ready to hit the enemy in any ocean at any time. When you realize that, we had only 17 battleships in 1941 and lost temporarily about half of those at Pearl Harbor. We had only 7 aircraft carriers and lost 2 of those in fairly rapid order. We had a pitiful 5,000 naval airplanes, many of which were on the way to obsolescence. And as for our army, then, the growth of that force in 2 short years has been little short of a miracle. From 12,000 planes, only 500 out of them first-rate fighting equipment, we have gone close to 175,000. Before the outbreak of the war in Europe, we had an army of some 300,000 men. By the time of Pearl Harbor Day, we had managed to create an army of nearly 2 million. But today, we have close to 10 million men under arms, most of them fully equipped for battle, nearly 4 million of them not only equipped, but fully trained, ready for the command, attack. In Britain, the story is the same, only more so. How did all this happen? How was it that democracies organized the strength under a 10-year handicap to assault the fortress of Europe by sea today? Our kind of organization, built for peacetime manufacture of baby buggies, bathtubs, and washing machines, and so on, could never have switched over to war machines if the people behind the manufacturing industry and its business, if laboring people and housewives had not buckled down, if scientists, men and women, had not found ways to increase our output quickly. Much of this rapid turnover was a natural product of war. Radio and press played a part in telling us why we had to make sacrifices. So did the movies and lectures and libraries. Some of the turnover was long years of study and planning, such as General Louis B. Hershey put into the law that now selects men for military service, the draft. But in the end, it all boiled down to just people. People who had to carry through. I have people in mind whom I regard as typical ones in the war effort of both nations, Britain and America. I don't know exactly why I think they're typical, but I'd like you to know one of them at any rate, possibly more. I think you'll understand why they're so important to invasion. One of them's a young American, Ben Marcellonis by name, a fellow whose father and mother came over here from one of the Baltic states about 25 years ago. 10 years ago, just after Hitler rode to power, although this is sheer coincidence, young Ben was busy in his father's workshop in Dearborn, Michigan. He was working on another one of those gadgets that exasperated his parents, because Ben's father never knew what would be missing off the family automobile next. On that spring day 10 years ago, Ben was working on a diving helmet. He had found an old hot water tank. He had, shall we say, borrowed the air compressor hose from his father's filling station, and his uncle had given him a hand pump. He completed his project on that spring day 10 years ago and reached the height of his gadgeteering triumph. He became the first youngster to walk underwater at his school swimming pool with the aid of his hot water tank diving helmet. Later on, thanks to the welding he had learned and the amateur excursions, Ben Marcellonis became an arc welder. All of this might have meant nothing at all to so important a project as a world war if it hadn't been that the war came along and they drafted Ben Marcellonis. That was okay with Ben, and ultimately he found himself where I discovered him last year at a bomber station in Britain. And one day last spring, Ben was busy musing over some gadget when up stepped Sergeant Green, a combat crewman. Green had been talking over a design for a gun mount in the nose of the flying fortress. The engineers had said it was impossible to beat the vibration in the nose, and as a result, the ME-109s were coming into the fortress blind spots too often for comfort. Well, Marcellonis didn't have any special materials to work with, so he went to the junk pile in the corner of his bomber station workshop. He found steel plates and some old steel piping, a lot of odds and ends. He cut out the plates for a base and welded the piping on, as he explained to me, at the right places. He spent a week of odd moments taking the gadgets to the bomber for a fitting. He'd bend a leg here and straighten another one there, and finally, he got her in, and his bomber crew took her out. They made a killing of ME-109s that day that will long be remembered, because the news got back to the United States in no time at all, and the result was a gun mount in the nose of the fortress that today is blasting a path toward Berlin. Ben, the gadgeteer of Dearborn, a mere private, first class, at the time, received the Legion of Merit Award from Uncle Sam. Not just the regular award, but the officer class. Ben Marcellonis makes war possible.
You have been listening to Morgan Beatty speaking from Washington. We return you now to the NBC newsroom in New York.
The National Broadcasting Company has brought you Morgan Beatty from Washington. Now for additional comment, we bring you Larry Smith in the NBC newsroom in San Francisco. One moment, please.
Abreast of both the American and Chinese people of San Francisco, a new hope that soon the entire might of the allied nations could be turned against our other mutual enemy, the Japanese. There was discussion, too, of the effect on the Russian bear, which sits on his haunches at the northern frontier of China, as well as on the boundaries of Japan's satellite, the Hirohito spawn puppet state of Manchukuo. The first news caught the late street crowds, the sailors and soldiers and marines, as well as the theatergoers, and the young couples, the men almost invariably in uniform. There was a sudden grimness in the air, a feeling that now the end of the European war was a matter of minutes almost. Victory in 1944, and that we could get along with our other job in the Pacific. Certainly not the true picture, but then these men in uniforms on the streets of San Francisco are bound for the jungles of New Guinea, for the Philippines, perhaps to Burma or India. To them, the war is in the Pacific. It seems the consensus of opinion out here on the Pacific coast that with the defeat of Hitler, the Russian might will be swung into the balance against Japan. I cannot help from recalling the toast of Vladivostok, where every drink of hot rum or vodka is toasted to Dairen, that modern all-year port on the Port Arthur Peninsula, which was handed to Japan in the peace conferences at Portsmouth in 1904, a gift to the Japanese militarism from Theodore Roosevelt. Russia wants the year-round ice-clear port as a Pacific outlet, and for the past 10 years, Russia, or at least Siberia, and Japan have been literally at each other's throats. I recall a Japanese war correspondent returning from Tokyo from the Kwantung country boasting that the unit to which he was attached had shot down 24 Russian planes along the Amur River. I have been sitting here listening to Tokyo's broadcasting station so far. We have not heard one word where the Japanese government have told the people of the invasion. But it is easy to picture the activities around the Gaima Show in Tokyo tonight at the offices of the Foreign Minute, so closely tied to the military overlordship of Tojo, the military premier. It carries me back to that September night in 1940 when the three members of the Axis got together in a political, economic, and military dictatorship. So that's the picture tonight.
We return you now to the NBC newsroom in New York.
Ladies and gentlemen, we are privileged at this time to present the Reverend Francis X. Shea, Secretary to Archbishop Spelman, who will offer on this day of the European liberation a special prayer composed by the Archbishop. This will be the third broadcast this morning arranged by NBC in cooperation with the major religious bodies of America. Dr. Norman Vincent Peale of Marble Collegiate Church in New York and Rabbi David de Sola Poole of the Spanish Portuguese Synagogue in New York were heard earlier in the day. Father Shea will now speak for the Catholic Church. Father Shea.
O God, Father of America, thou hast formed this union of states, sealing it with high destiny, that our nation be light to all peoples in their dark despair, light to all peoples in their fear of death, love to all peoples under their yoke of hate. For this destiny thou dost teach us to fly as the eagle, girding us with lightning and thunder, enriching us with treasures in field and fold. O God, bless America with thy shielding graces, lest we become a nation without light, our eyes turned from thee. A nation without light, our souls sundered from thee. A nation without love, our hearts forgetting thee. O God, give us victory that is just, merciful, and wise. For thou hast chosen America to be the soul of thy justice, the medium of thy mercy, the instrument of thy wisdom. Let all nations know that our justice comes from thy spirit, our mercy from thy heart, our wisdom from thy mind, our victory from thy strength. Bless us, O God, with manifold graces to give freely of what we have, to give fully of what we are, in victory to give ourselves alone to thee. O God, the Father of all nations, hear our prayer for our united peoples. Grant guidance to our leaders, protection to our sons, and teach all of us thy way of life in goodwill and peace.
Thank you, Father Terry. Ladies and gentlemen, in recognition of the fact that the thoughts of all Americans today more than ever are turning to God, imploring divine help and protection for all our loved ones now engaged in the supreme struggle for freedom, NBC has offered this special broadcast as a contribution to the religious life of the nation.
This is station SBT, station SBT in Sweden, calling at PBS in New York. Hello, New York. Hello, New York. Stockholm calling.
On the beaches are still going on,
which means that within 6 hours of the commencement of seaborne operations, the invasion of Europe has cleared the first hurdle. Not only that, but the progress has been so satisfactory in this initial phase that Mr. Churchill felt able to say, we may have had tactical surprise. This is excellent news, but it's well to remember that the critical period of an operation on this scale is expected to last at least a week. The men are on the beach now, but until enough heavy equipment is ashore to deal with German counterattacks, we are not out of danger. We must expect those counterattacks momentarily. We may be cautious here in London this morning, but don't get the impression we're gloomy. Far from it. The strength that's been thrown into this operation is staggering. Mr. Churchill said that more than 4,000 ships and several thousand smaller craft have already crossed the channel. He told of the mass airborne landings behind the enemy lines. The Germans say we landed 4 divisions by parachute and glider, which may be somewhat exaggerated, but there were at least 20,000. And the Prime Minister gave another example of how many chips we have in this game by announcing that the Allied Expeditionary Force is sustained by 11,000 first-line aircraft, which can be called upon as needed. This is another fact of considerable significance. It's another way of saying that the Royal Air Force is prepared to put its night bombers into the sky by daylight if the need should arise. With the RAF ready to bomb by day in an emergency, we could carry out in any threatened area a bombing offensive without equal or precedent. The British Prime Minister wound up his short resume in the House of Commons by saying that as the battle grows in size and intensity for many weeks, we will give the enemy many more surprises. The remarkably swift development of this first day is pointed up by the fact that Mr. Churchill felt it possible to make the statement he did only 2 hours after the Supreme Command here issued a cautious and vague communique. This communique said only that landing operations in Europe had begun. We're allowed now to release some more details on the action. In the first phase, before the landing, the weather was unfavorable. There were rainfalls and the channel was rough. But by each hour, the weather had changed for the better. And we're also able now to hand a bouquet to the men of the minesweepers
who did a magnificent job in clearing the landing areas of thousands of mines under the noses of the German coastal batteries. The news of the invasion was originally broken by the Germans at 6:30 this morning, 12:30 Eastern wartime. There was no official word from London until 3 hours later. When the news did get around here, there was no dancing in the streets. Nobody blew his top, nor is anyone likely to until the outcome is finally assured.
We now take you to a point on the English coast for the first eyewitness account of the naval action. Stanley Richardson reporting.
Scale military invasion operation in history. Myrie?
Gentlemen, there must have been a momentary failure. We ask your indulgence. In just a moment, we'll try to establish contact with Stanley Richardson. One moment, please.
Not a recognizable enemy plane appeared overhead. At least no bombs were dropped at or on any of the ships in our area. No low-flying fighters came over to strafe us with machine gun fire. And no enemy vessel, not even one of their vaunted E-boats, came out to the attack. The officers and men with whom I rode wondered searchingly about this. They had been keyed up with some real German opposition, both from the air and the sea. Their trigger fingers were itching for a scrap. And they were a very disappointed lot at not getting it. If the Germans weren't just too timid to come out, the only other ready explanation that could be advanced was that they were too busily engaged in coping with the Allied air attacks made on their shore establishments as a prelude to the actual landing of troops. In the area we covered, we could see hundreds of bombers and fighters shuttling back and dropping their bomb loads and returning to England for more explosives to blast the enemy. We could see the big two-engined American transport planes, also in the hundreds, returning to their bases in the United Kingdom after dropping their airborne troops in France. Yes, Terry had a lot to keep him busy last night and early today, but as far as the naval phase of our activity was concerned, not a shot was exchanged with the enemy while I was on the scene. Well, that preliminary phase of the show, at any rate, it was all too incredibly easy. We left our patrol torpedo boat based in daylight to accompany the slower-moving, light advance guard of ships, which had to pave the way for the actual landing. One of our missions was to protect the Allied minesweepers, which cleared a wide channel straight to the enemy shore for our troop transports and supply ships. Long lines of every description were discernible on the skyline, literally miles of craft in even columns converging upon the area in the channel marked for the concentration point for the actual invasion. Huge transports, tank landing ships, smaller troop landing craft, tankers and supply vessels of every kind plotted doggedly along under lowering skies, sweeping over heavy seas. You people at home would have been thrilled to the bone to have seen all these American men, American ships, and American supplies sailing calmly into the action for which they had been prepared and trained for so many months. It was estimated that there were more than 4,000 ships of all kinds in the channel for this combined operation. By nightfall, we were nearing the French coast, and our watch tightened. But nothing happened. Even when a full near moon, appearing fitfully from behind the clouds, gave our position away clearly to any enemy who may have been lying in wait for us. Then the fast and heavy combat ships moved up into position. All aligned themselves in the bombardment area produced a hail of high explosives to protect the troops moving into the beaches on their landing craft. The warships started laying their smoke screen preparatory to shooting their guns. It was within only a few minutes of each hour of the long-awaited D-Day. And right there was where I got the biggest disappointment of my life. We turned around and headed back at high speed for the English coast. Our PT squadron was under orders to return to base and refuel for another mission as soon as its first operation was completed. So I didn't even hear the bombardment begin. But I can tell you that if things are going as well now as they look to be going at the time I left the scene, it won't be long before our troops have a firm foothold. And now here is Merrill Muller at the advanced command post of the Allied forces.
Hello, New York. 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 Hello, New York.
Just one moment, please, and we'll bring you Merrill Muller.
Hello, New York.
They've got it.
Go ahead, Muller.
Hello, New York.
Have the others in yet?
No.
Hello. We've got some technical difficulty here. Cut this off the network for the time being if you're calling on this channel. Hello, New York. Hello, New York.
Ladies and gentlemen, we're sorry because of technical difficulties we could not bring you Merrill Muller at his outpost there. Here in New York in the NBC newsroom, we bring you Elmer Peterson.
As you've heard from our reporters in London before interception was cut off, the invasion is moving ahead according to plan. We are finding the full fruition now of these patient months of preparation. The Germans are resisting. It was expected that they would. But our plans are going ahead. From neutral sources, we're getting steady reports of German claims of where the attack is directed. The Berlin correspondent of the Swedish paper Aftonbladet now asserts that the Allied invasion attack seems directed against the most heavily defended section of the French coast and aimed directly at Paris. This dispatch declares that warships of all kinds, including battleships, have thrown tons of shell at the coast, covering the landings. Other Stockholm dispatches from Berlin say that the Allies have landed at 12 points between the mouths of the Orne and Viry rivers on the Normandy coast with a central assault directed at Cannes. Large forces of parachutists, some of which were described as dummies, were dropped simultaneously in areas about 10 kilometers west of Boulogne and Cherbourg, the dispatches added. And here we have evidence that a great deal of deception undoubtedly will be used as this attack proceeds. The German High Command, in its first invasion communique today, said that Allied forces suffered particularly heavy reverses in the Caen area of northern France and claimed that an entire regiment of paratroopers were destroyed in that sector. An earlier German DNB, Deutsche Nachrichtenbureau news agency report, told of new Allied landings on the Normandy Peninsula this afternoon, with tanks being put ashore in one sector. It's now apparent that our aim must be that of capturing large ports on the French coast in order to put ashore heavy equipment as soon as possible. There's another report that Allied troops, this report also comes from the German news agencies, that Allied troops have landed on the Channel Islands of Guernsey and Jersey. Meanwhile, of course, we wait for the full results of what must be described as the psychological effect of the invasion on Europe, especially on the Balkan satellite countries and on the neutral countries. The very fact that the invasion has been started is significant. Much depends now, of course, on how fast the invasion proceeds. But the effect is bound to have a startling influence on the satellite countries, which at this time are seeing their final hopes of German victory dissipated. And here's a resume of the invasion so far. It's gone well in the first few hours. We've had Prime Minister Churchill's word that it's going according to plan. Our forces have been storming ashore during these early morning hours behind a terrific air and sea bombardment.